Go with me back to John 13. I just want to touch on these first three verses. Because if we can kind of keep in mind the setting and what the whole message opens with, these words are really packed. What I want to do is I want to read through this again, and I'm going to add a couple of words because it really supplements the emphasis that's here. And I want you to see this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come and knew that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the uttermost. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and knowing that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper. This is pretty important because it tells us something that we always need to keep in mind. What we know determines what we do. Now, we can know in the same way that we have a relationship. We can have an acquaintance, and we call them a friend, but they're really not a friend. In the same way, we can know the Bible. We can know Scripture. We can quote verses. The question is, do we know with the conscious conviction and assurance that Jesus knew these things? He knew that His hour had come. He was very conscious of His spiritual trajectory from the cradle to the cross. He knew that He had come from the Father and was going back to the Father. And He knew who His betrayer was. He had told the disciples as early as John chapter 6 that there was one that He had chosen who was a devil. And that one did not believe in Him. He knew that the Father had committed all things into His hands. He also knew something about the disciples. Because you see, what happens next is based on what He knew. When these disciples came into the upper room, Luke chapter 22, as we mentioned earlier, indicated that there was a discussion, a debate, I would call it an argument among them, which one of them was going to be the greatest. And this is something that enters into the Christian life, it's something that enters into ministry, it's something that enters into missions, and it's ugly. And it's the desire to promote ourselves. It's just the opposite of that willingness to hide behind the cross and the person of Jesus Christ that is so evident by the authors of Scripture. It's the desire to make sure that everyone knows who we are and knows what we have done and what we're doing, and that keeps us at the forefront of people's minds. And you know, if we take center stage, Christ doesn't have it. And if we're going to give Christ center stage, we can't have it. Just had a nice lightning bolt out there. That was a divine amen to that statement. And think about this. Jesus, knowing the state of these disciples, now you can't be promoting yourself and arguing for your own spiritual greatness and be in fellowship with God. Those two things are contradictory. Because one comes from pride and self-promotion, and the other comes from humility and a desire to glorify Jesus Christ. And so with all that He knew about Himself and with all that He knew about Judas, He also knew where the disciples stood. And what He knew dictated what He did. And it says that He rose from supper. He laid aside His garments, He took a towel, and He girded Himself, and after that He poured water into a basin, and He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Now, before we go much further, I want you to consider the fact that if we accept the premise that the upper room discourse is about discipleship and true discipleship is dependent on fellowship, the first issue that comes before us is the issue of surely. The issue of the need of these disciples to be cleansed. Now, their feet are dirty. But if we think back, I think we can reconstruct what probably happened as they came to the upper room. This was a place that had been prepared. Jesus had sent a couple of the disciples ahead to prepare this place. No doubt the water, the basin of water by the door was there. The preparation was made for the social custom of the foot washing before they entered in. But there was one thing that was lacking. There was no servant there to do the job. If you had been walking down the streets of Jerusalem observing these disciples arguing, and no doubt Peter probably very forcefully and vociferously as his normal manner was, and with his apparent size and strength, maybe intimidating a little bit some of the others, some of the more quiet members who really thought that they deserved that position, but maybe didn't want to argue with him. And you come to the door, and there's the basin of water, and you walk in, and it's as if, well, John, come on. John turns to Andrew. Andrew turns to whoever else, Philip or Thomas or one of the others. And then they all just shrug and walk into the upper room with dirty feet. But the dirty feet wasn't the real problem. It was a dirty soul. It was a problem of pride, a problem of arrogance, problem of self-promotion, and Jesus knew that just like he knew everything else. And so, he moves to take care of the issue at hand. Girding himself with a towel, he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And I'm just going to read through this and then I'm going to come back and I'm going to hit on a few things because I want to move fairly rapidly and I think it'll be clear enough. When he came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? It's a question. It's a question that could come from confusion or perplexity or possibly even conviction. Lord, are you, my Lord and my Master, washing my feet? We don't know exactly what the motive was. But the question is reasonably bona fide, considering the circumstances. And so Jesus said to him, what I am doing now you do not understand, but you will know after this. I want you to consider that Jesus never spoke a word without great significance. And when he said to Peter, what I am doing now you don't understand, but you will understand after this, I believe the after this is a very pointed indicator of what's about to happen that night. And Peter is going to understand in terms so clear and so painful the lesson that is now being illustrated before him.
I've got a question.
Certainly.
All the believers, or all the disciples, except for Judas Iscariot, were believed that Christ was the Messiah. And yet, they were arguing over who was the greatest. Didn't they realize that Christ was the greatest?
Yeah, they did. They knew it, but it was a passing acquaintance. They knew it, but they really didn't know it. They didn't know it to the point where it dictated what they did. You see what I'm saying? In the same way that in our own lives, I mean, all I have to do is look at my life. I look at Peter. I'm so glad he's in the Scripture. I'm so glad that the Corinthians were around. You know, I'm so glad there was a Galatian church. Because when I see how Scripture deals with men like Peter and churches like the Corinthians and believers like the Galatians, it gives me hope. Because I see myself right there. And I can say over and over and over again that my Lord is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and He is worthy of all praise, honor, and glory, and I am worthy of nothing. And then you know what I do? I turn right around and I want to promote myself. And I think this was the problem. You know, Peter, one thing about Peter, he was like a dog with a bone. He's not going to let it go. Jesus said, what I'm not doing now, what I'm doing you don't understand now, you will understand after this. And that should have been enough. But not for Peter. Peter makes a statement, and it comes across in my New King James, "You shall never wash my feet," and literally it says, "You will never wash my feet to eternity." Now, you know, one thing that happens when we are guilty of the sin of pride and arrogance is that we always very rapidly, on the point of conviction, move to pseudo-humility. You ever notice that? If a person promotes themselves or boasts about themselves or lifts themselves up and then suddenly comes under the light of conviction and being exposed as having boasted, we immediately want to run to a pseudo-humility. And this is, I think, what Peter's doing. "Lord, now I'm far too humble for you to wash my feet. You will never, ever. This is never going to happen. I am not going to permit this." Because he's trying to now prove how humble he really is, which tells me something. The actions of Jesus brought the conviction on the soul of Peter exactly, precisely where it needed to be. You know, when the Spirit of God has something in our lives that needs to be dealt with, he's able to take his finger and he's able to put his finger right on the spot that is the most painful. At that point, we know. Now the question is what I know going to dictate what I do? Because that's the essence of the spiritual life. Jesus now responds with a much more harsh response to Peter's words. "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." The word "part" here in the original is meros, and it means to have a portion. It's a word that's often used for getting that which is your due as a part of a family. It has to do sometimes with inheritance. And what Jesus is saying to Peter, it's a word that is used in relationship to fellowship. If I don't wash you, you don't have fellowship with me. You have no portion with me. What I do from this point on, you're not a part of. You are no longer actively involved in what I'm doing. We are no longer partners in this plan that I am executing. Peter, the choice is yours. I can wash you or not wash you. And I want you to get this point. Here, the sovereign Lord of the universe waits on Peter's permission, as he does with you and I. Our Lord is not going to impose his will on you and I. He is not going to force us to make the corrections that need to be made. He is not going to take us by the scruff of the neck and force us to do his will in our life. But he will reveal it and he will convict us, and then comes the question, will I respond to the convicting power in my life, or am I going to turn away? And you know one thing I have to say about Peter. When he's backed into a corner where there's no place else to hide and there's no way that he can boastfully, blusteringly cover up what he's done, he finally comes to the point of humility and he says, "Lord, wash me all over. If this is what it takes for me to have partnership with you, then you wash me all over." But Jesus wants to correct again. His exuberance is wonderful, but his understanding is limited. And so Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed..." Two different words are used here. Bathing is for the washing of the entire body. I personally believe that the emphasis here is salvation. He who is bathed needs only to wash. The word here is a spot bath, just washing a particular part of the body. He only needs to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. Aren't you glad John added here in verse 11, "For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean." In other words, he wasn't saying to Peter, "Look, Peter, you've been cleansed, but you're really not all clean. I'm going to continue the job and keep hoping to work toward that full cleansing." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "Peter, you have had a bath, and you are completely clean, but your feet need to be washed. You've received the gift of eternal life. You have trusted in my word. You have responded to the gospel, and you have been bathed once for all. But your feet need washing. There's a problem in your life. There's something that needs to be corrected." And you know, when Peter responds, even though I think, with a little bit of overemphasis, but the attitude is correct. You know, the Lord is more interested in your attitude than he is in your comprehensive understanding. You realize that, I hope. our attitude, our approach to Him. Really, there are only two attitudes in life, are there not? What is the old illustration? The ladder of life. We begin with attitude. Our attitude establishes our priority. Our priority is what guides our decision. Our decision leads us to action. And our action is going to have consequences. Results. That's the story of life. And the Bible talks about a life of blessing. And it also talks about a life of cursing. And blessing and cursing is in the result category. And the problem is that too often when we get to the point where our life is a miserable life and we feel ourselves to be under circumstances or a setting that we would call cursing, we want to change the circumstances. But the circumstances are there to tell us to change the attitude. How many different attitudes? These are not rhetorical questions. In the Bible, how many different attitudes are there? There's two. One is called humble, and one is called arrogant, or pride. That's it. There's no in-between. There's not, you know, he's 90% humble, but he's, you know. At any moment of time, we're acting either in one or the other. When we go to priorities, how many different kinds of priorities do you think there are in this life? I would venture to say there are two. There are spiritual, and they're temporal or earthly. What was it Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 33? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's talking about priorities. What He's saying is there are things that are necessary in life. Food and clothing and shelter, all of these things are a part of life. We call them essentials. We call them necessary. But He said there's something more necessary that you need to set your focus on. And if you will completely devote yourself to seeking the kingdom of God and set your priority on spiritual things, the Heavenly Father is going to take care of the rest. As we go through the Bible, probably the best book to study in this regard is the book of Proverbs. We get to the area of decision. How many kinds of decisions do you think there are? What would those two decisions be? Let's say wise and foolish. That's the division we see all the way through the book of Proverbs. By the way, you know the book of Proverbs is what kind of a book? It's a wisdom book. Wisdom book. How many wisdom books are there in the Bible? Not two. There are five. The book of Job is the first wisdom book. Wisdom is defined as the ability, the skill of living life God's way. At least that's my definition. You might have a better one. But when we're wise, we do things God's way. And when we're foolish, we do things our way. And so the book of Job teaches us how to suffer. And then we move into the book of Psalms, and the book of Psalms teaches us what we're going to need in suffering, how to pray. And then we move into the book of Proverbs, and the book of Proverbs teaches us how to make wise decisions. And then we move into the book of Ecclesiastes, and the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us how to live in the world as it is. A broken world full of evil, and yet how can we live in it? Ecclesiastes is a good book for that. And then this book, Song of Solomon, the last of the wisdom books, teaches us how to love. If I can suffer, if I can pray, if I can make wise decisions, if I can live in a broken world in a way that honors God, if I learn how to love, I've made some progress. How many different kinds of actions do you think there are? You're right. What would we call them? Okay? Right? And wrong? Well, the Bible might use the words good and evil. He who does good will receive for the good that he does, and he that does evil cannot escape. Because you see, the things that we do that come from the decisions that we make, which are built on the priorities that we establish, that ultimately find their root in the attitude of the soul, are going to have results. And whether you're talking about an individual, or you're talking about a church, or you're talking about a family, or you're talking about a nation, how many different kind of results do you think there are in life? Two. Blessing and cursing. And when... Sorry?
Isn't that consequence or result the blessing depending on how you receive it?
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's going to be, the blessing is, what is the statement? Many are called, but few are chosen. You know why few are chosen? Because few answer the call. The call goes out, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. A few respond. And they receive and reap the benefits and the rewards. But it all begins right there. So,
if you have an attitude without it affecting all these other things?
I don't think so. I think everything is a fruit from the root. I think a humble person must.
I mean, how can I be humble and have earthly priorities? It's not going to work. If I'm humble, my priorities are flowing from that humility going to be spiritual.
So basically, you can't reach the top rung of the ladder without stepping on 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 to get there.
If we want blessing, we better start right here.
Well, cursing would also work that way too.
Yes, it would. If I am cursed, Moses said to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 11, Deuteronomy 27, I believe, I set before you today blessing and cursing, life and death. Choose life. Choose blessing. But unfortunately, historically, we know they didn't.
Does the blessing blessing depend on who and what God is? And
absolutely. Absolutely.
So that basically it's the Lord convicting us and gives us the attitude pro or con, although we do have our decision and we have our own decision making.
That's exactly right.
That way from us.
That's exactly right. And where does that conviction come from?
The Spirit.
The indwelling Spirit and the truth of the Word. Absolutely. It's the Lord at work in us. But you see, as He confronts us with whatever issue we're dealing with in life, we stand as Peter. To say, Lord, I don't need this. Think about what Peter's done. Let me give you a threefold sketch of what Peter's done here. Number one, Peter voted for himself to be number one and then entered the Last Supper with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how many times we can count a number in Scripture that Jesus told them, and there were probably others that were not recorded, I am going down to Jerusalem, I am going to be betrayed into the hands of the elders, and I am going to be killed, and I will raise again the third day. They still didn't get it. But that information was in there somewhere. They had a sense that this is a critical time in the juncture of our Lord's ministry and our interaction with Him, and He has prepared for the Passover in the upper room, and we are going there to meet Him, and now let's argue about who's going to be the greatest. And you know why I think they were arguing about who's going to be the greatest? I think they thought, you know, this is the time. He's going to present Himself to Israel. He's going to display His power and glory. He's going to claim His throne. He's going to drive the Romans out. And by the way, guys, I'm sitting on His right hand. And you guys can fight over who's on the left hand. And therefore, strange as it may seem, their desire to argue over who's going to be the greatest is because of their desire to be pleasing to the Lord. See how messed up we can get? I want to please Him. I want to be next to Him. And so I'm going to promote myself. It's very subtle. But I think that's why they were arguing about it, because they realized this is a crucial time. So if we look at the experience of what Peter's doing here, we have number one, I can argue about being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and I can still uphold the Lord's purpose.
Then when confronted with the issue, he says, Lord, what are you doing? You don't need to do this. This is not right. This is not proper. You're the Lord. I'm the disciple. Why are you doing this? Jesus says, Peter, you're going to learn very shortly. And then Peter says, this is never going to happen. Now, it's a very broad, very deep, very strong negative statement. Hang on to that thought. Jesus said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? I'm surprised Peter didn't butt in here and say, yeah, you just washed our feet. But again, what's Jesus talking about? You can know something, but do you really know it? You can experience something, but do you understand it? The Lord deals with something in your life, but does the full important impact of it break through? You know, as pastors, many of us talk about having these doctrinal breakthroughs. How many times I said that, I don't know. When I stand before the bema of the Lord, I'm just going to have to hang my head. But I finally figured it out. The only breakthrough I ever had is when he hammers long enough and hard enough that he finally breaks through this thick skull of mine and I finally get the point. And that's a breakthrough worth having. That's the kind of breakthrough Peter's going to have a little bit later on this very night that we're reading about. Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Now I want you to hang on with me because there's a twist that's about to take place in the discussion. Verse 14, if I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. And then he wraps up this first section in verse 17 saying, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. Once again, what you know should dictate what you do. If you don't do what you don't know what you think you know. Does that make sense? If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. In other words, if you have the right attitude with regard to that truth you've received, it's going to lead into an end result, and the end result is going to be blessing. Jesus was very concerned about your blessing and my blessing. The first recorded message he ever taught began with blessing. The first words recorded out of his mouth as he sat down to teach and instruct his own disciples were how to enter into a life of blessing. Very important to him. But we're going to have to leave the upper room right now. We want to go back to 1 John and we want to just ask ourselves the question, is it possible that John was reflecting on this incident when he wrote what he wrote? Now I want you to hang with me because I know that this has been an issue among churches. And I know that this has caused a lot of hurt feelings. The last thing I'm here to do is to disturb or disrupt or dishearten anybody. All I want to do is ask you this. Do you think it's possible that John may have been talking about what happened in the upper room? John has introduced to us in the little book of 1 John that the objective of his writing is to bring us into fellowship. The same thing the Lord is doing with the disciples in the upper room. And the first issue that had to be dealt with was the fact that they had dirty feet, which were an indicator of dirty souls. And so John begins by saying in verse 5, this is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's an absolute statement. God is light, in him is no darkness at all, and the implication is, if I want to have fellowship with God, where do I have to be? How many places are there that I can stand in my spiritual life?
2. See why the Bible is so black and white? It's because that's the way things are from God's perspective. We see many shades of gray. God sees things in very clear light and dark terms. By the way, the most wonderful thing is that Jesus loved His own. He loved them to the uttermost, even when He knew their status as they entered the upper room. Didn't change His love for them. Didn't alter His love for them. In fact, if anything, all it did was ignite a greater passion to reach around these men and draw them in and bring them into a right relationship with Him. Let me read through this. If God is light, how can I have fellowship with Him?
You have to be in the light.
So he says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Do you think that could be Peter entering the upper room? And maybe John even thinking, this is me too. I came into the upper room devoted to my Lord, looking forward. He's going to establish the kingdom. He's going to claim the throne. I want to see His glory. I want to see the world submitted to Him. I want His will to be done. But I want to make sure I have my place in it. Maybe there was a little inkling of that when Jesus used the word meros to Peter, saying, you want a part, don't you? You want a big part. You're not going to have any part unless we're in a right relationship with each other. But, by the way, there are three conditional negatives here and three conditional positives. Three things we can do that are wrong, three things we can do that are right. He touches on the first right one in verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. How would we summarize walking in the light?
Salvation.
Okay, that salvation enters us into the light, but how do we walk in the light? We could use a term filled with the Spirit. We could use a simple term, obedience. We could use the word fellowship. Or we could use John's word, which is abide in Him. That's the central word that's used in John 15. That's the word that's going to be used again and again and again through 1 John. So if I walk in the light, if I walk in humble submission and obedience to Him, I'm going to have fellowship with Him. And His blood is going to keep on cleansing me. Why does His blood need to cleanse me if I'm walking in the light? Because I'm always going to be assaulted with temptation. And the cleansing I see here, and I may be wrong. Folks, this is deep, deep stuff here. These texts are deep. I'm sure that the truths that are in them and the multitudes of things that I've never seen are more in number than the hairs of my head, which I still have a few of. But I do think this. I think that when I walk in fellowship, there's an ongoing cleansing. Like the little boy, I remember my mother used to dress me in the little outfit, the little blue sailor suit, the little blue shorts and the black shoes and the little blue sailor suit with the little tie, and send me out the door and say, now don't get dirty. As she and Dad are getting ready for church, and I go out and there's the mud puddle, and what do? Nice, shiny new shoes, mud puddle. Makes perfect sense to me. I got to walk through it, right? I'm a sailor. I'm going sailing. Okay? So what happens? God help me if my father catches me, but anyway, I have to get a little bit of severe discipline. And I'm dressed up again and sent out, don't get dirty, and maybe the second time, because I'm pretty hard-headed. I go out and I stomp through it and I have a great old time, and guess what? The same consequences. Arrogant attitude, bad decision, wrong consequence, I get disciplined again. Third time I'm sent out, now this time, don't get dirty, I go out, I'm walking along, best intentions to do what I know to be right. There's the mud puddle. I start forward, and right in mid-stride, I think, remember when Peter said in Acts chapter 10, then I remembered the word of the Lord. If I do this, I'm going to suffer that. And I don't like to suffer that, so I don't think I want to do this. I've just been cleansed. But I've been cleansed before the fact. Because I'm walking in fellowship. I realize it's a very weak illustration, but I think it proves the point. As I'm walking in fellowship with the Lord, I'm spending time in His Word, I'm surrendering to His Spirit, I'm asking Him to guide me, and I'm walking along through life, and I'm sensitive to the things that are going to break my fellowship with Him. And I don't want to do that. And there's a cleansing effect that's taking place. Now, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Can you see Peter here? I've got no sin. Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing here? You don't need to do this. I'm okay. You're okay. We're okay. But John says, no, you're deceiving yourself. The truth is not in you. What truth? I don't think he's talking about the truth of the gospel here. I think he's talking the truth about our status and our relationship to the Lord. We're self-deceived. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, I think this has been overused. I want to give you a little confession here. A little. Not much. I used to think at the end of the day, if I sat down and looked back over the day and said, Lord, I did this and I did this and I did this and I did this and those things were wrong and, you know, I'm acknowledging this to you and thanks for cleansing me. That was all I needed to do. I thought that was it. Name it, claim it, move on, right? But I think there's a lot more than that. I think when it talks here about the acknowledgement, the confession of my sin, it's a willingness to see myself through the eyes of Jesus Christ under the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit and recognize I'm running on my own power. I'm doing my own thing. And I need to come into a humble attitude of submission to Him to allow Him to do what He wants to do in my life. While we were at the camp, John and I had an opportunity to go into one of the cabins and one of the girls asked what I consider to be an essential question in the Christian life. She said, you know, we come to camp, we get all fired up, we want to do the will of God, we go home, and it wears off. And we try, we really try hard. Now, I didn't know what John was going to think of my answer, but I found out amazingly that we're in agreement. I said, stop trying. Stop trying. It's like reading the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. You know, I really need to work on love. The minute I say I'm going to work on it, I've doomed myself to failure. I'm like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 saying, the things that I want to do, no one had a passion to do the will of God more than the Apostle Paul, and the harder he tried, the further he was from what God wanted him to do. Until finally he came to the very end of his rope. And I believe Romans 6 is a story of his Christian experience, not his unbelieving experience. When he came at some point, some unrecorded time in his early experience to where he threw up his hands and said, oh, wretched man that I am. I've tried and tried. I've disciplined myself. I've done all these things. I've been in Bible class. I've taken reams of notes. I've done everything I know how to do and I still can't do it. Great discovery. I never will be able to do it. Because in me there dwells no good thing. And the flesh is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And Paul, who had trusted Christ, Paul, who knew Christ was his Savior, came to know Christ as his Savior. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And you see the light break through the gloom. I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. And he moves right on into Romans chapter 8 and says, you know what? He is with me because he is in me. And his Spirit indwells me, and what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the form of human flesh. And he endured the penalty of sin to do what? To provide us with a Spirit, so that as Romans chapter 8 and verse 11 says, just as the Father raised the Son from the dead, so his Spirit can give life to your mortal body. This dying body, this dead carcass, can come alive in the Spirit of Christ. I think that's what he's talking about here. And that's a great confession. Paul's confession was, I can't. I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. But there dwells in me one who is greater than the one who is in the world. John will make that point later on, but let me very quickly wrap this up as my time's just about gone. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And this, I think, is Peter saying, Lord, this is never going to happen until eternity. But John goes on to say, my little children, believers in Jesus Christ, members of the family of God, these things I'm writing to you that you may not sin. That's the goal. That's the objective, to walk in the light, to walk in purity, to walk in faith. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And when you and I can humble ourselves under the authority and the ministry and the conviction of Jesus Christ through the indwelling Spirit, that's when His advocacy is accomplishing its goal. And it's all a matter of not necessarily an open acknowledgement, but a humble attitude. You know what humility is? Blessed the poor in spirit. Two words for poverty in the Greek New Testament. Jesus uses the one that means absolute, destitute, poverty. And what he's saying is, if you stay in that place of poverty, you're going to be blessed. If you stay in that place where your hand is always out, always reaching for a crumb, always begging for a cup of water, always in that destitute state, looking to the Lord as the only hope of your supply and sustenance, you know what you're doing? You're living a life of confession. Because you are acknowledging what is true about Him and what is true about you. And that's not something, folks, we do once a day. That's something we need to do every breath we take. And we can't do it. So don't try. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up at the proper time. God bless you. I hope we've gained some ground tonight. I hope some of this has meant something to you. And we're going to move on. I'm going to touch very lightly on opposition, because that's one of the themes that runs through both the upper room and the epistle. But I want to primarily focus on the fellowship angle of the upper room and 1 John. And we've got some amazing things to see. Jesus, I hope tomorrow we'll be able. We may not make it tomorrow. Probably going to happen Friday. The greatest promise in all the Bible is found in the upper room. Could I encourage you to do something? Go home and between now and tomorrow night, read through the upper room at least once in a sitting. More if you're so motivated. See if you can find the greatest promise in the entire Bible. It's right here. It's for you. And you want to claim it. Because it means everything. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for this marvelous congregation. Thank you for these loving saints that have come out to hear your word. And I pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has spoken to each and every one. I pray again, Father, that you'll just keep me behind the cross of Christ, behind the person of Christ, and let him be the central focus of everything said and done during this time that we spend together. I pray, Father, for John as he continues to heal from this accident. And I know from things that he said, that you're also teaching him through this, the lesson that the Apostle Paul learned, that when we're weak, we really find out what strength's all about, because we depend on your strength, not our own. I ask your blessing on him and Judy and their home and their ministry, on this congregation and on our time together. Let Christ be glorified. Let the Spirit be free to work in our lives that which is pleasing in your sight. We thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.